Well, this indeed is a troubling time. Nothing quite as we would expect. I couldn't help but hear, David, you comment in all your years of life and being here, we've never had a service without a pianist or an organist. But
70 years. I'll never say this.
But how a pandemic can change things and quickly. And we do apologize for those who are joining us on live stream. We've had some technical difficulties. Life doesn't always go the way we planned. We have trouble. But the wonderful message that we're hearing from the book of Revelation today is that we can always have peace. We can have peace in a troubled time. The book of Revelation is a book given to the church in a time of trouble. The original audience were living in Asia Minor, and the Roman Empire was cracking down upon them. And they were facing persecution. Many were losing their ability to run their business. Doesn't that sound familiar? And they were going bankrupt. Others were being harassed. Some were imprisoned. Some were even being killed, in fact. And the church was in turmoil. They were concerned. And God, in his concern for his people, gave a vision to John on the island of Patmos, where he was exiled and imprisoned. And in this vision, we find these words beginning in chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. In these brief words, John gives us a preview of what the book of Revelation is about. Oftentimes we don't take these salutations very seriously. You know, on the surface, it doesn't seem very significant. You know, a salutation is a greeting. You typically have those the first of your letter. In English, we usually will do something similar to this. Dear John, or dear Jane, or possibly to whom it may concern. Those are all examples of salutations. And oftentimes we add them to our letters and we read them without even thinking. It's just kind of rote. And it wasn't that different in the ancient world either. But God, by his Holy Spirit, doesn't waste one word. And these salutations are of great significance. And what they do for us in these New Testament letters is they give us a blueprint of where the author of this particular book is going, what the main message is. And, you know, isn't this encouraging? You know, how often have I heard someone say, I just don't understand the book of Revelation. I don't know what it's about. Well, my friend, in these brief sentences, God tells us exactly what the book of Revelation is about. And he tells us that he wants us as his people to know that when we go through times of trouble, that he, the triune God, is giving us grace and peace. He is guaranteeing this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so John goes out and he looks at each member of the Trinity in this introduction, and he shows us why we can have peace in the midst of trouble. And so he first turns to the Father. And he says, in effect, we can have peace because the Father is. The Father is. See, John writes, from him who is and was and is to come. Now again, as an English reader, we may be assuming, reading those words, that all that John is trying to communicate to us is that God is eternal, which is certainly true. God has always existed, and he always will. But the Greek actually is a little awkward, and most scholars, when they look at this, are saying what John is actually trying to do is to give us the Greek equivalent to what we find in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God says to Moses, I am whom I am. And then he goes on to tell Moses to tell the people, I am has sent me to you. Now, in that statement, that divine name, I am, in Hebrew, which is Yahweh, it is a way of saying God is self-existent. He always was, he is, and always will be. He's not dependent upon us. He's over and above creation and not affected nor controlled by it. In fact, he is the one who controls it. You see, there's a great gap between us and God. We are creatures, and everything about creation impacts our lives and causes us trouble because we depend on those things. You depend upon food, water, air, and shelter to live, don't you? I just recently saw a little headline pop up on my phone from the Washington, Wall Street Journal. I had a little slip there. Wall Street Journal. And it is just this morning. They have an article, and it says the new most important room in a house has suddenly become the pantry. Now, why is that? Well, because people know that because of this pandemic that there may be food shortages. But not only that, if you catch this thing, you're going to be quarantined for 14 days. And if you don't have enough food in your house, you can't just run off to Walmart and pick up some more food. You've got to have enough food to last you for 14 days. Because we are dependent on things. God's not like that at all. God doesn't need anything. He's over and above creation. What's causing so much anxiety in people? What's causing fear in their lives? Isn't it the change they see? We have change all around us this year, and next year promises the same. And we are being moved to despair. Many are frightened. Some are angry. Yet God stands above all this chaos. That's what the Word of God is saying to us today. God's over and above it. He's not moved by it, and he is not controlled by it. In fact, he is the one who is in control. When the church faces tribulation, what God is saying to us in common, everyday street language is this: don't worry. I've got this. All right? Stop worrying. I got it. He wasn't surprised today that we didn't have an organist, a pianist. God wasn't surprised today that we had a few technical glitches with our live stream. I was running around before the service like a crazy man, trying to get everything done. And I was so glad that God gave this message today, because I just was thinking, because the anxiety was starting to grow in my heart, and I said, wait a minute, God is. I can have peace in this situation. He's in control, even though I feel totally out of control at this moment as the pastor of this church. And I want you to know that that's true in your life as well. God is. And not only that, the Spirit sees. The Spirit sees. That's the second thing that God wants us to see in our passage today. Why we can have peace. The Spirit here is called the sevenfold Spirit. Now, that's not speaking of a plurality of spirits. It's speaking of one Spirit. The sevenfold Spirit. See, the original audience of this knew their Hebrew Bible. Even if they were Gentiles, the majority of them were what was called God-fearers, and so they were immersed in the Hebrew culture. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, we find this scripture. And those of you who can see the screen, you notice I highlight seven different words or phrases. The Jews called this the sevenfold Spirit, speaking of God's Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, what's the significance of seven? Well, throughout Scripture, seven is the number of completion or perfection. God created this world perfectly, and he completed it in how many days? Seven. Amen. When an Israelite fell into debt, and they had to sell themselves into servitude, how many years did they have to work until that debt was wiped away? Seven. You see the point? The Holy Spirit is the perfect manifestation of God the Father and of God the Son. In our confessions, we say the Spirit proceedeth from the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the perfect reflection of who the Son and the Father are. And so it's the Holy Spirit that John is talking about here, not seven separate spirits. And that Spirit is before God's throne. And more than that, that Spirit sees all things. A few chapters later, in Revelation 5, we see that Jesus has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, this is an allusion to an Old Testament passage, this time to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. And there we read these words, "These are the seven eyes of the Lord, which reigns through the whole world." What Zechariah and John in Revelation are trying to say to us is this, is that the Holy Spirit is ever present and he's ever seeing. And because the Holy Spirit sees everything, Jesus sees everything. And the Father sees everything. You know, in times of trouble, it seems as though much in life is shrouded, isn't it, in injustice and in lies. You know, I'm speaking of the persecution that's taking place here in Asia Minor when this letter was originally written. And of course, that persecution hasn't ended. It's gone on through all the centuries of the church. It's going on right now. And those who face persecution or those who maybe are victimized by others in this life, they're often unheard, aren't they? They're often dismissed. Their hearts cry out, "If only the truth could be seen. If only I could make my case and my voice would be heard." And in this world, they receive no justice, no acknowledgement. The world ignores their cries. But my friends, the Holy Spirit does not. The Holy Spirit sees. The Holy Spirit hears. And he reports everything that he sees to Jesus Christ who sits upon the throne. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we read these words. "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." This is truly a word of comfort and peace to us. Because as we see injustice, as we see things being done that should not be done, and it seems as though the forces of evil are unstoppable. I mean, think about the context of the book of Revelation, what God is trying to basically tell the people then and now, and that is that these forces that are aligned with Satan, these antichrist forces, on the human level, it appears for a time they're unstoppable. I mean, think of all the political tyrants that have shown themselves in human history since Christ came. Think of all the false prophets that have arisen within the church to lead the church astray. In all these cases, did it not seem that for a time they were unstoppable? That they were going to win and take over the world, or that this heresy was going to engulf the whole church? You know, I think of the great church father Athanasius, and you know, he was the only one who stood for the Trinity. And he just says, you know, I'm against the world. I'm against it. He felt to him as though he was the only church leader who was standing for the church, the truth of the gospel, and the whole world was against him. But the Holy Spirit sees. The Holy Spirit sees. And he reports everything that he sees to God. You know, it's not so, I mentioned the spirit of the Antichrist in the world, and you know, it has manifested itself through the centuries in various political leaders and through false prophets. And you know, God gives us a good guide to really discern what's going on in the world. An infallible guide. You can know what are the forces of evil and the forces of good. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 44, rather, you are of your father the devil. So who's aligned to the devil? Jesus is going to tell us. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not speak the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So what do we learn from that? Well, Jesus is saying, where you see a murderous spirit, especially the shedding of innocent blood, and where you see lies, you see the spirit of the Antichrist. But their smooth lies may deceive others, but the sevenfold spirit sees through it all, and he reports everything he sees to King Jesus. Which brings us to the final reason we can have peace in troubled times. And that is, the Son wins. In this salutation, the majority of the text is devoted to Jesus Christ. And in verse 5, we find three titles of Jesus that give us the reasons why Jesus is the one for whom we can find peace. First, Jesus is called the faithful witness. And then he's called the firstborn of the dead. And finally, he's called the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let me just take some time to look at all three of these, because this is so important. First of all, Jesus is called the faithful witness. What does this mean? Well, it means that God sent him here to be a witness to the truth. He came in the spirit of truth. But he was persecuted, wasn't he? Because he stood for the truth. And we need to know that in the book of Revelation and throughout Scripture, we're called to be witnesses like Jesus. The word witness is a big word in Revelation. And the witnesses are persecuted just like Jesus. And in times of trouble, I think many Christians lose their peace because they can't understand, well, why are people hating me so much? You know, I'm a good citizen. I do what's right. I tell the truth. I treat others well. I'm honest. I pay my bills. I pay my taxes. And I'm being persecuted. What is wrong? What's wrong, Jesus says, is if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Peter says, look, Beloved, do not be surprised at fiery trials when they come upon you, as though something strange is happening to you. You see, we can't lose our peace because we think something strange is happening to us. It's not. Persecution is not a strange path. It's the very path that Jesus trod. And now he's calling us to follow after his footsteps. But not only is he asking us to follow the path of persecution, he's also telling us that we can follow him into the path of glory, which brings us to that second title, the firstborn of the dead. Now, there's two reasons why Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. First, most obvious, he's the first to rise from the dead. But second, he's the first because he's the first, the premier, first one of many. In other words, he's the first one to rise from the dead, but he's not going to be the only one. All who trust in Jesus Christ, who put their faith in him, are going to rise from the dead as well and share in his glory. That's what Paul is trying to tell us in Romans chapter 8. That if we share in Christ's suffering, we are going to share in his glory. And this should give us confidence and peace in the midst of persecution. Because we're on the winning side. Because Jesus is given a third title, the ruler of the kings of the earth. In this book of Revelation, I think many people don't like it. They get scared because there's the scary beast, and there's the false prophet, and there's that harlot that's riding on the beast, and it's just all dark and scary. And they do seem to run amok. And as I said before, they almost seem unstoppable. But the story doesn't end well for them, does it? They do their worst, and they're thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. You see, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father are in control. And God, you look again and again through the Bible, and you see this. God gives the devil always enough rope to hang himself on. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you some biblical examples. Let's go all the way back to Exodus and the story of the Red Sea. Pharaoh was in league with the devil. He was an antichrist. And he got Israel all cornered on the shores of the Red Sea. And if you look at that site, on the right and the left of Israel were cliffs. To their back was an ocean. And standing right in front of them was Pharaoh's army. They were trapped. Pharaoh had the game in the bag. It was all wrapped up. I mean, you know, the fourth quarter wasn't over, but they were already celebrating on the sidelines. You know, they were ready to win. And then the most amazing thing happened. Moses raised his arms, and the Red Sea parted. And the people started walking across. And boy, as soon as Pharaoh had the opportunity, he says, "Let's go and get them." And so they followed him into the sea. And then what happens? The sea closes in on them. Or another example. This man Haman, we looked at him last spring when we studied Esther. I mean, Haman, he had it all planned. He built these gallows way up in the air. And he was going to humiliate and hang his hated Jewish enemy Mordecai on those gallows. And suddenly, in a moment, everything turns. And who's hung on those gallows? Haman. And then finally, consider Jesus Christ. He's hanging on that cross. He's bleeding. And he's dying. And don't you know that the devil and his demons are laughing and celebrating? The Roman soldiers are mocking him. Those Sadducees and Pharisees and members of the high council, they were just gleeful. They knew they had won. And then he died. And they thought, man, this is great. We've wrapped it up. We've killed the Messiah. And And then Easter morning came, and the stone was rolled away, and there was a great light and earthquake, and it was all over for the forces of evil. Paul, reflecting on this, writes in Colossians chapter 2, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Brothers and sisters, don't be frightened and don't be discouraged. Jesus wins. There is perhaps no time that God's people felt more troubled, more distressed than the night before Jesus was crucified. I mean, use your imagination. Put yourself in that upper room, being one of his disciples. I mean, there must have been a pit in their stomach. They must have had such a sense of dread that night. And what does Jesus say to them? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. Jesus is speaking that word to you today, my friends. Believe that word, because God is greeting you with grace and peace this day. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this good word. I pray your blessing upon it as we have heard it, that we would apply it to our lives, believing it and trusting in you in this troubled time and all future troubled times that we will face. We pray that we can give out this good news to others. We know our family members and friends and colleagues, some of them are just filled with utter despair and fear. They need to hear this message of the triune God who works on behalf of his people, rescuing them from times of trouble. Help us to be faithful witnesses as Christ was a faithful witness as well. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, during the Civil War, there was a songwriter who was distressed. In fact, you know, Reverend Longfellow, it's one of his long-lost relatives. And it's hymn number 152. I heard the bells of Christmas Day. And Sherry's going to help us sing it again. And we're going to stand as we listen to a recording of this song. And we'll sing to it. So let's stand and sing.